Good to be with you today and appreciate this good church. Haven't been here a few months ago that they had the courage to invite me back again. And I'm thankful for that. And visiting with some of you who knew my good friend J.J. Turner and having the fact that he'd preached here, it's kind of a joy to be here and speaking to you. On my probably most passionate next to the family subject in my ministry. Traveled all over the world speaking on this subject, and I've talked to preachers and elders in various places and asked them what they thought the most serious issue, the biggest need in our brotherhood. And I get both the family and leadership. And so I had the privilege a few years ago of doing a dual workshop with J.J. Turner. We both spoke at Edmonton, Alberta for an entire week on this subject. It was a joy. Worked with him in several projects. Haven't seen him for a while. He's getting old, you know. But anyway, he's a year older than I am. In fact, he'll have his birthday next month, I think. But anyway, this is a topic that's, in my opinion, as I travel around the country, I'll be down in Faulkner University in June speaking on this subject, and some of the brethren down there, and Billy Hillier, who's the president down there, said it's one of the most serious issues we need to address in our brotherhood today. So I'm glad to be able to do that with you today. I have a story that's one of my favorites, but the fellow who's out on the street in a construction project in the city, and he hurt his hand and went to the foreman. The foreman looked at it and he said, well, it looks pretty serious. He said, you better go to the nearby clinic and get it looked at. So he went to the clinic and walked in the front doors, and he saw two doors. One said appointment, the other one said emergency. He said, well, this isn't an appointment. I don't have an appointment. It's an emergency. So he walked through the emergency door. Saw two more doors. One said illness, the other one said injury. Well, he thought for a moment. He said, it's not an illness, it's an injury. So he went through the injury door. Saw two more doors. One said internal, the other one said external. Had to think about it for a moment. Then he said, well, it's not internal, it's external. So he went through the external door. Getting a little irritated about this time, wondering what they were going to do to help him. Then he saw two more doors. One said major, the other one said minor. He thought, well, this isn't a major problem. It's a minor thing. He went through the minor door and found himself out on the street. So went back to the foreman. The foreman said, well, did he get that taken care of? He said, well, no. They didn't do much for me, but they sure were organized. And sometimes, brethren, I think that's where we are in leadership today. You know, it's sometimes, and I get into this in my book, sometimes the institution is more important than the people. The organization is more important than the needs of individual people. Yet when we study the Bible, we realize we are an organism. By the way, the church is not an institution. Organisms are not institutions. Organizations are institutions, but there's a difference between organizations and organisms. Organisms are interdependent. I'll talk more about that a little bit later. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew, the 20th chapter. I think this text is the primary text where it sets a precedent for the entire rest of the New Testament in terms of the subject of leadership. Jesus is addressing the fact, of course, that James and John are wanting to be in the left and right hand of him in the kingdom. They don't understand the kingdom anyway, but they're thinking it's going to be a physical kingdom on this earth. With the kind of likeness of the one of David and Solomon. And so Jesus is addressing this, and when he does, he's teaching something that's countercultural. The sad part is it's countercultural not only in our culture out in the world, it has become countercultural even in our church. Now, I'm going to stand before you today, and I'm going to say some things that maybe you may not agree with, you may feel uncomfortable with, and that's not my purpose, to make anybody feel uncomfortable. I don't always like people to have to disagree with me, and I'm not saying I have all the answers. I've been studying this subject for about 20 years with the Greek language and the original, and the more and more I study it, the more and more I feel like this is the biblical approach to leadership. And then I come back to Matthew 20 and say, well, why not? Let's begin with verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at the right, at your right, and at the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered, foolishly, but anyway. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. And I want you to note that point. It's not man's decision as to who's going to be elevated and who's not. It's not man's decision as to what it means to be elevated in the church. It's God's decision. He goes on to say, when the ten heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I'm hoping in this class, and I want it to be more of a class than anything else. I didn't wear a tie today. I want you guys to be comfortable. I want it to be a time where we can sit down and just really talk together a little bit. And the questions you may have, I'm not in a hurry up here. I've got all day. You may not have all day, but I have all day. So I'm not in a hurry up here. We want to try to end each session appropriately. But I want to be able to talk with you fellas, and I want you to be able to talk with me. This subject is not just about leadership in the church. It's about leadership in the home. Because that's where leadership begins, in the home. And so we'll talk more about that. There's a couple of things I want to establish right away. These two words in the Greek, rule and office, in the original Greek language, are not there for elders. Well, I could say the eldership. Now, I've been challenged on this a few times, but after doing the study and research in the Greek, there's no doubt. The word office is not in the Greek at all in reference to elders. And the word rule is a poor translation of the Greek words, and I'll give some of them to you as we get into this study. It's a poor translation. Now, the King James, back in 1611, when they had bishops ruling and things of that nature, they liked the word office to be in there, and they liked the word rule to be the translation of the Greek words, but it's not an accurate translation. And so I just want to set the tone. That's why we read Matthew 20, because sometimes I think we've looked at some of these words thinking in terms of this reflects how elders are supposed to operate. This reflects how leaders are supposed to operate, but it doesn't. In fact, if you go with me to Hebrews 13, we're going to turn the PowerPoint on in just a moment, but these are some sidelights. It doesn't cost you anything. Just a few extra points here. Hebrews chapter 13, because I want to establish kind of a ground here. I'm going to establish something of a context here for where I'm coming from, that I'm not just up here saying, this is Ken Wilson's opinion, and like it or not, this is the way it is, and this is my research and the result of my research, and that's it. No. We're going to go to the Word of God because that's the final absolute authority, isn't it? And sometimes it smacks us in the face a little bit, but that's good because we have a world out there that has no respect for the authority of the Word of God. Over to Hebrews, 13th chapter. I know you're familiar with it. And we quote it a lot, especially elders like to quote it. Beginning with verse 7. Remember your leaders. Now, that's a proper translation of the Greek word, not rulers. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, he's establishing the kind of leadership we're supposed to have. Then on verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Now, did I take that with me? I sure did. Okay, here we go. Let's look at the Greek word for obey. It's pitho. And what it basically means is to persuade. Okay? Now, it can come, of course, in two ways. It can either mean to initiate it, is that right? Sometimes I get up here and I can't. I here? All right, now you know what it is. Or receive. I've studied this going through several scholars, and I think there's a strong consensus that pitho, especially in this context, in the original language, means to allow yourself to be persuaded. Isn't that interesting? The word obey does not give the proper rendition of what's being said here. Now, I've been challenged on this, and I said, hey, I'll give you some Greek scholars. You can go check it out. And after they've done that, they said, you know, you got a point. The word obey does not reflect what this Greek word says. So what we're saying here, and what the Hebrew writer is saying here is, allow yourself to be persuaded by the men you already respect because of their life, because of their position. No, not their position, because of their work as leaders. They have risen, so to speak, within the congregation, and they've gained the recognition, whether they're ordained elders or whether they're just leaders, they've gained the recognition from the congregation and the respect from the congregation, and therefore you trust them. You trust them because they have a relationship with you. And because of that, allow yourself to be persuaded to follow them as they lead you. That is a literal translation of that word in that text, from the Greek to the English. Now, that kind of sets the stage, and I just wanted to let you know what's going on here, because it is important that we stay with the Bible. Okay. Let's look. Well, I do have this thing. So we're looking at the biblical model of leadership. Not the corporation model, not GM's model, not the military. By the way, I've been both in the corporate world and in the military. Spent 5 years in the Army, spent several years in a corporate structure and in a leadership capacity with a corporation in their headquarters. So I've had some experience in those areas, but this biblical model of leadership transcends those kinds of leadership models. First of all, biblical leaders rise above their environment. That is so vitally important as a principle. I've been involved in some 40 years of preaching, most of that full-time, with small groups. Some of you probably have. Maybe you have some here. I don't know. And it's kind of a test tube kind of thing. You know, when you go into small groups and you're meeting in homes, whether it's on Sunday night or Wednesday night, and you're really kind of testing certain leaders, because you have to have leaders when you go in these small groups. And you're kind of testing them. And when you do, and you select leaders in these small groups, you kind of put the onus on them as to how those small groups are going to operate. And it's been interesting. I've done this with very large congregations. It's been interesting to see which ones continue to follow the mandate they were given as far as the purpose of that small group and what it's supposed to accomplish. And the leaders that continue with it, even when then sometimes the attendance dwindles a little bit, or sometimes some of the members of that small group want to do a little bit more partying, or they want to have more fellowship and just amongst them and so forth. The one I was talking in particular about, it was the one that had to do with evangelism. We called it neighborhood Bible studies. And those who were able to rise above their environment and not allow the people there to dictate what they were going to do, because they had a mandate and they knew what it was, not only biblically, but of course from the leadership. And they continued, they were successful. The ones that at times got tired, or because there was too much desire to play games or have potlucks or whatever and lose sight of their goal, they kind of submitted to the environment. But you see, good leaders cannot do that. Fathers cannot do that. We have a real problem in our brotherhood today. I'm not even talking about the world. You see that out there. We have a real problem in our brotherhood today with fathers succumbing to the environment and not being the kind of leaders they need to be. The kind of leaders that nurture their children and nurture their families. And you know, I've always wondered why in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, Paul said, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Why fathers? What's wrong with moms? Why aren't moms in that list? Because moms aren't to lead the family. They have a role, very important one. They have a nurturing role, but up until that pre-adolescent and adolescent stage, now dads begin to take over more in the sense of kids turning to dads, wanting to know who they are and what they are, developing their self-concepts, their self-knowledge of who they are, and understanding what masculinity is and what infeminity is. That's being learned more by the fathers in that pre-adolescent, adolescent stage than it is by mothers. So it's a vital role for fathers. And for several years, the social scientists have believed that fathers aren't important. You know, they're just there, kind of like the appendix. You can take them out if you want to or whatever. You know. And the sitcoms on TV, of course, used them that way, didn't they? Unimportant, irrelevant. They would mock fathers and all that kind of thing. Well, now lately, the social scientists are beginning to change their tune on this. And they're beginning to believe that it is better to have a father in the home who leads. Now, if he doesn't lead, if he just sits there like a bump on a log, then it doesn't make any difference. You know what started that change back in the age of the riots? Some of you are old enough to remember that. And I think it was the sheriff that did a massive study on why young boys join gangs. And he came up with overwhelming evidence. They join gangs because dads are either absent in their homes or irrelevant in their homes. And that began to change. Took a long time, but that began to change, at least within the sociological and psychological world, began to change, at least to a great degree, the mindset of thinking that there's got to be a father in the home. There's a purpose for him. There's a role for him. God ordained it that way, I know. And that is to be a leader. And let me tell you something. If the father is not a leader in the home, a good leader, a nurturing leader, he disciplines when he needs to, but he nurtures. He engages with his children. We'll talk more about that in the communication process. And he knows them, and he's there when they need him. Chances are the boys in particular in that family will grow up to be somewhat leaders in the church. If he doesn't do that, then chances of them being leaders in the church begin to diminish. Isn't that amazing? So it's vitally important that leaders be able to rise above their environment. So we're looking at visionary leaders are not satisfied with the status quo. They actively lead toward future planning. They are proactive versus reactive. They do not simply maintain. Now, brother, I know it's easier to maintain. It's easier to maintain the status quo. It's easier to just be reactive when the fires start, you see. And the tendency is that my job as a leader is to look out for fires. But I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing that. It's just that when it pops up and it's in your face, you've got to do something. So you put out fires. And that my job as an elder, now this is a tendency in our brotherhood I'm talking about. My job as an elder, this tendency in the brotherhood is that thing too close or bouncing back? Is to make sure everything runs smoothly. To make sure that there are no ripples in the sea, so to speak. That my job is to make sure that the institution is well respected and it's functioning well and There aren't our kinks or anything like that in the operation. I'm going to spend more time talking about this because I'm going to talk about the fact that we have made the church an institution and it has held us back from doing God's will. We are not an institution. Okay? The government's an institution. There are churches out there that are institutions. We are a body. 1 Corinthians 12. And the work of leaders in the body is not just to maintain, because you don't grow when you maintain. You know, the business world, I can remember being in the business world in a major corporation that I worked with in the headquarters. And one thing we knew, and one thing was a rule as we were looking at the bottom line and all that, and that is we're either growing or we're dying. You don't tread water very long. You just don't in the business world. And you don't tread water very long as a Christian either. You think you can reach a certain plateau and everything's fine, then I'm just going to kind of ride along. But it doesn't work that way. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and verses and following. Well, let's read that. That's just too important a passage of Scripture not to read, because I think that's exactly what Peter is saying to us in terms of the fact that we've got to continue to grow. You cannot tread water in the Lord's church. You can't tread water as a Christian. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's just start with verse 5. We ought to start with verse 1, but then we'll start with verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities, Peter says you got to possess these qualities as a Christian. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive. What's the opposite of having these characteristics, these virtues, whatever you want to call them? What's the opposite of not increasing them? You will be unproductive and ineffective. Is that right? Is that what the text is saying? Peter's not saying this is the kind of person you got to be. You got to have these qualities to be a good Christian. But he says you can't stop there. You've got to grow. And I know as a psychologist, I know this is the way it is. And psychologically, as a human being, you've got to grow. When you stop growing, you stop being effective. And so we've got to get out of this mindset of thinking as leaders that our job is just to maintain the status quo. No, it's not. Either we're fulfilling this requirement by Peter to lead our people into higher and greater works of service and growing and deeper understanding of Jesus Christ and into a better relationship with Jesus. We failed. That's not our goal. And I love what he has to say. He says, unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ if you're not increasing in these areas. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Suppose that falls into the category of leadership. Not only increasing in their knowledge and growth in these characteristics, but encouraging their flock to do the same. Anything else is unproductive and ineffective. And if we're not doing what Peter's encouraging us to do, then why are we in the position of being a leader in the home or in the church? And then let me go to Colossians 1, and we'll get back onto our PowerPoint. But I think Paul also set the standard here when he says in Colossians 1, verse 28, we proclaim him, says Paul, admonishing and teaching everyone. He's not talking about making sure everybody's happy in the Lord's church and there aren't any ripples, there aren't any problems, there aren't any difficulties. He doesn't say, that's my work as an apostle. No, teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect. That word should be complete or mature. Mature in Christ. What is our job? Is that just the apostles' work? Well, they're dead, isn't it? We go back to Ephesians chapter 4, and we talk about equipping the saints, right? We know that text, don't we? that elders, pastors, and evangelists are to be about the work of equipping the saints. Is that equipping the saints? Is that what Paul's talking about here? Yes. If we're not doing that, it doesn't make any difference what else we're not doing and we are doing. It doesn't make any difference. As leaders, that's our job. There's other works we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be evangelizing. I understand that. But that's our work. Paul says, my work, my effort, what is most important to me is growing individually, individuals spiritually. That's my job. That's my work. And if that's not being done, nothing else really matters as far as being a shepherd of the flock. Doesn't matter how beautiful your building looks. Doesn't matter whether it's on the right street or the wrong street. It doesn't matter about much of anything. If a leader, as a leader, I'm not helping people to mature, because that's the work of shepherding. Reactionary leaders do not lead. They only react in crisis. They are crisis managers. And crisis managers don't do much to help you to grow. They're kind of like the thermometer versus the thermostat. The thermometer does not change the environment. It only registers what's going on. And I think there's too many elderships that operate that way. They only register what's going on. They don't think in terms of reaching out, helping people to grow, make sure that there are programs and ministries and things that are going on to help people to grow individually. A thermostat regulates the environment when necessary and makes the changes that need to be made. Biblical leaders are relational, not positional. 1 Peter 5, Paul says of shepherds, they're not supposed to lord it over the flock. I want to make a comparison between the secular leader and the spiritual leader. The secular leader is concerned about maximum production for the institution. Now, if you look the word institution up in Webster's, you'll see it says primarily talking about the program or the work of an institution, but doesn't talk about people. It talks about the mantra of the institution, talks about its effectiveness, it talks about its ability to accomplish its goals, but it's not talking about individuals when it comes to institutions. So the secular leader then is concerned, I've been there, I've done that, is concerned about maximum production for the institution. And that's important. There's nothing wrong with that. You work for GM, then you're concerned about making good cars. You work for other institutions, you're concerned about fulfilling whatever their goals are. But spiritual leaders are concerned about maximum potential in the Lord. There's a big difference here, folks. A big difference. It's a mindset. As a psychologist, I'm concerned about mindsets, because sometimes we don't realize we programmed our subconscious mind. When we start out as little kids, it's being programmed slowly but surely. And the environment we're in and how our parents treat us and our peers treat us begins to develop in our subconscious mind as we're programmed because of what we see and what we hear as to who we are and how we think our world sees us and how we see our world. And it's also true in the church. We're programmed after a period of time to believe certain things. And if they're biblical and supported by Scripture, that's good. If they're not biblical, then we have to look at them in terms of, are they expedient? Do they fulfill the basic mandate of reaching the lost and building up the body? If they're not efficient, if they're not effective, and not helping, then get rid of them. Oh, but I've got a tradition here. I don't want to get rid of it. It has felt so good to me for a long time. Is it effective today? I remember years ago we had a bus program in Tacoma, and I preached for the Lakeview Church for 25 years. When I left, there were about 450, 460 in attendance. And our bus program was great. We enjoyed it. We had four or five buses, and it was an exciting time. I imagine you've gone through some of that exciting stuff. We reached the point where it burnt our workers out just totally. We had some baptisms from that. It was exciting stuff. But finally, we reached a point, and it was one of the toughest things I think I've ever been involved with, is ending a ministry that I've enjoyed so much. But it was ineffective in the long haul. Very expensive. We baptized a few kids, but once they went back to their families, we lost track of some of them. And the workers were burnt out. We didn't have any more new workers to replace them. So myself and the elders, we sat down and decided, what are we going to do with this? Talk to our bus minister and all that, and youth minister. We're going to have to end it. I'm telling you, there were more tears flowing around that church building for the next month over that. It was hard. It was difficult. We had done it for 10 years. It was really tough. But it was the right decision. It was draining us way too much. And it got us off our ultimate mission. We thought it was our mission, but you see, all the mechanics involved in it, all the specific dealing things that we had to work with, all that we had to do to maintain and make sure that everything's going, the buses are operating, the captains are on there, and the sink, all that stuff just drained us. And after a while, we looked at it and said, you know, we're spending so much time trying to keep the operation going that we've lost track of souls and their needs and people. And the church that wasn't involved, those members of the church that weren't involved in it, they began to be resentful because of so much time. So we had to jettison that ministry. Those are tough decisions to make, but they've got to be made. And sometimes there are traditions that we're involved with that have no biblical basis whatsoever. They may be good things, and maybe they help us to some degree biblically, but they don't have a necessary inference or a necessary command or what have you, or example that we can say, hey, there it is, we've got to do this. Because our goal as spiritual leaders is to be concerned about the maximum potential in the Lord of our followers. We are not an organization like the world. And by the way, the word organization, certainly in an organization like in an organism, you have your ultimate goal to reach. But in an organism, you don't have to be interdependent to reach that goal. A project one person has is not necessarily dependent upon somebody else's. It could be, but it's not mandatory. In an organization, Paul says you are interdependent. The weak ones have to be helped and secured and encouraged by the strong. That you're not an individual entity. That your body life is dependent upon loving and caring for one another. And that body life is the most important aspect of the church, along with reaching out and touching people's lives for the gospel. But body life is so vitally important. And when you get away from thinking in terms of body and organism and interactivity, and you get caught up in institutionalism, all of a sudden the body begins to hurt. Because you see, the body is only as effective as each member is in being interactive in loving and caring and supporting each other. When that begins to cease, when that begins to slow down, then the body is less effective. Dr. Paul Brand, I don't know if you read the book, Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, taken from Psalm, was it 139, 136, somewhere there, but anyway. He's dead now, but it's a fantastic book. Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. He wrote that book because he was at the time a physician and a doctor, but he did research in the area of leprosy, and he worked in a leprosy colony down in Louisiana and spent a lot of years, wrote a lot of articles in regards to that. But in that book, he makes an interesting point because cellular biology was his specialty. And in that book, he says, you know, the cell's an interesting thing, how God's created the cell and the body. Cells have a mind of their own. They can either cooperate with other red cells and attack bacteria, or they can decide to kind of set aside from that and not sacrifice themselves. Because those who fight bacteria many times are like kamikaze pilots. You know, they go in there and they attack bacteria, and many times they may die as cells. They seem to have this ability to make that decision. And so it's a decision they have to make. Do I want to, as a cell today, die for the cause? To keep this body healthy? Or would I rather, you know, today I want to rest, take it easy, kind of do the status quo thing, you know? It's more comfortable. Guess what it becomes? A cancer cell. Fantastic book. Really brings the point out, doesn't it? And this idea of being comfortable, this idea of happiness seeking, I wrote my book Joy Principle because I was so important. It's been a bestseller for us. I was so interested in us addressing this problem in America today because happiness seeking is right up there with everything else that America stands for. And I understand that we should have the right to be able to pursue happiness, but we should not put happiness seeking above everything else in our life. Too many in the church are doing that, in my opinion. And so truth seeking gets slanted. It gets kind of rejected. It gets kind of put aside because happiness seeking is my mantra as an individual. I have a right to be a happiness seeker. I have a right to be happy. And it's interesting as I've worked with counselees and we have a form, an intake form that they fill out. And one of the questions in that intake form has to do with, what did your parents say about you? What was their goal for you? Most of them said just to be happy. That's it. Just to be happy. No guidance on how to do it. Most of them came from dysfunctional families, so they didn't know how to do it anyway. Just to be happy. Yet the people came to me weren't happy. They tried to make happiness seeking their goal, but it didn't work. We have got to understand that the Bible teaches that sacrifice and being uncomfortable at times and being painful at times is something as Christians we've got to face and endure and live with. We cannot forsake truths for our own comfort. And let me tell you something. I travel all over the world. And what's happening in America today and has in my lifetime, I'll be 71 on Monday. What's happening and has in my lifetime has been a change towards Christianity in America. You know it. You see it. We don't know where it's going to end up, where it's going to go, but I'm telling you something. It's been so rapid. It's been shocking and amazing to me. How our institutions and our American people are turning against Christianity and the church. Where's that going to take us? I don't know, but it may take us to the point where happiness seeking is no longer something that we can embrace because we may have to suffer in ways we never imagined we would, or our kids or our grandkids will, because of what's happening. And so we have to look at the church in a different way if we've been thinking in terms of sexual leader. So now I'm going to look at two kinds of leadership models. The positional leader who believes his authority lies in his position. A lot of that going on today. I believe it's totally unbiblical, and I'll share with you why. But the positional mindset psychologically is, I've got the position. Either I was ordained as an elder, or I've been here since Methuselah, or whatever, you know. Or I'm the best-looking guy, or the best speaker, whatever it is. I have a position here, and because of my position, I have the right to lead and dictate and what have you. That's totally unbiblical. Not only is it unbiblical, but it's ineffective, and it's self-destructive. I'll share with you some reasons why I know that to be the case. And so we're going to make a comparison between positional leadership model and the relational leadership model. Relational leaders believe the authority lies in a relationship with his workers. Isn't that exactly what Peter said in 1 Peter 5? Let's go there just for a moment. First Peter 5, let's begin with verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock, that is, under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. The word, for example, there comes from the Greek word tupos. It basically means pattern, design. That let your pattern and design of service be your source of authority. But our problem is we have a difficulty with that because it doesn't seem like it has enough authority. It doesn't seem like a relationship would have enough authority because we have been programmed to believe that authority lies within a position. And then from that point on, the authority then is dictated or initiated by edicts or what have you. That's how the corporate world works, and that's how the government works, and that's how the military works. It's interesting. Right after the Second World War, the Japanese came to America to try to figure out how the corporations in America operated, because they wanted to build corporations in Japan. They wanted to rebuild Japan. And they studied all of us. They were over here studying our corporations and the successful ones and all that. They went back and they used a lot of the same kinds of organizational structures and procedures that we had here for our corporations. But there's one thing they rejected. They rejected the positional authority kind of concept. Even to the point of when they went back to Japan, they would allow the manager or the president or the vice president to have bigger offices than the workers would have. They might say, that's kind of extreme. But they came to the conclusion that's not the best way to operate. It doesn't encourage your workers. It doesn't build up your workers. It doesn't make them more engaged and more willing to do whatever they can to solve problems. And therefore, they use the relational leadership model. Relational leaders effectively motivate. Relational leaders persuade. We just talked about that. Jesus, as we look at Matthew 20, he addressed the elders, apostles, two or three times, we can see in the text, about this idea of who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. In Luke's account at the Last Supper, they're all fussing about it again. Who's going to be the greatest, you know? And I don't know, I suppose Jesus is thinking about this time, you know, I've preached several sermons on this and they're not getting it, you know? I'm tired of preaching sermons on this business, you know? I mean, these guys are thick-headed Jews. They can't figure it out because they're so programmed to what their society and their culture believes that it's so countercultural that they can't figure it out. Their program belief systems take over in these situations rather than listening to something that's totally contrary, because the brain has a tendency eventually to throw out things that are totally contrary to what you already believe is programmed in your subconscious mind. And he said, these thick-headed Jews, man, I don't know what else to do. So I guess I'm going to have to show them what service is all about, what a servant leader is. So after they're up there fussing and arguing and all this business, he gets up, takes the basin of water and a towel, bows down before them on his knees. It was a shock. It sent all kinds of vibes through that group of apostles that they couldn't quite understand. You're not supposed to do that. Servants do that. The host does that. Or we're supposed to do our own. But you're the king. You're the Messiah. You're not supposed to do that. That's not what kings do. That's not what messiahs do. That's not what the Son of God does. And all the time they're thinking in terms of the world, somewhat maybe thinking in terms of Greek mythology, because the Greek gods, you know, no, they didn't bow down to anybody. In fact, the Greek gods never had a relationship with anybody other than their own gods and goddesses, you know. And they lived in the French Riviera, you know, and they were having all kinds of affairs and all that kind of stuff. As far as the human beings are concerned, well, they'd inflict some pain once in a while when they thought we got out of line. But basically, the heathens did all they can to somehow protect themselves from the gods attacking them. They never had a relationship. The Jews didn't really have a relationship with God. There's a few that had. You know, the Abrahams, the Noahs, the Davids, and so on. But the Jews in general, especially in the days that Jesus walked this earth, the Pharisees and what have you, they didn't really have a relationship with God. I don't think they wanted one. Because if they had a relationship with God, and they really understand what God stood for and what he teaches, they'd have to stop being legalists, you see. And legalism served them as leaders, didn't it? They were able to cow down the people. They could strut around with their victories, you know. They could look so important, so spiritual. And they could dictate certain things. And they could take the teachings of the fathers, the traditions of the fathers, and enslave the people with them. Because the traditions of the fathers were not really based on the law of Moses much anymore. They'd been stretched and pushed and messed with and so forth. Even Paul, who believed in the traditions, he says in Galatians, I taught and I believed in the traditions of the fathers, and I used them as a standard for persecuting the church. But the traditions of the fathers, Paul, weren't even the truth. You believed the lie. They didn't really represent the law of Moses. They represented man's desire and ability to control. to dictate. That would give him pride and position and leverage and put him on a certain level where people would look up to him, respect him, respect the Pharisee. And so legalism worked for them. They couldn't accept Jesus because Jesus threw it out. He said, it's not going to work. That's not God's will. They couldn't accept that because they'd lose their power, lose their position, lose their influence, lose their wealth, whatever. And so even the apostles are still thinking that way, aren't they? They're programmed just like everybody else. And when Jesus first bowed down before one of those apostles, maybe it was Peter. It kind of looks like it was. I don't know. And asked Peter, give me your feet. And to tenderly then wash them. Can you imagine the power of that? Can you imagine what they must have felt like? The chill went up and down their spines thinking, what is going on here? And Peter, who always blurts out and says things before anybody else and has, you know, a size 10 shoe in his mouth or what have you. You can't do this, Jesus. Why not? Because you're doing something that's countercultural. You're doing something that goes against the grain of our traditions. You're teaching something here that I've never believed in. You're doing something that I've always believed was totally wrong. We're supposed to respect you and respect God. This is not respect. Yeah, I'm not respecting you. I can't respect you when you do these things. Jesus is saying, in essence, yes, you can. In fact, you're going to respect me even more as the days go by because you know how much I love you. That was a powerful moment. It not only taught servant leadership, it disciplined. See, our problem with servant leadership sometimes, we don't think it disciplines. We don't think it really motivates people to do what they're supposed to be doing. We don't think it really gets in there and demands like it should. But you see, Jesus is not teaching that kind of leadership model. He's teaching a leadership model that says it's based on love and respect. Now, there's discipline involved. And in reality, Jesus is disciplining them right now. But it's in a way they could not quite understand at first, but it got their attention. When all the sermons in the world wouldn't have gotten their attention, hadn't worked too well. Because now I've got to throw out all of my traditional values, you see. I've got to throw out all those belief systems that I have been programming myself because that's what the Jewish nation taught and that's what they believed and that's what I heard from my mother when I bounced on her knee at 5 days old or whatever, 5 years old, whatever. But that's not the God of the heavens. That's not Jehovah God. We've got to stop bowing down to the God of the world and go back to the God of the heavens and realize that's where our leadership begins and ends. It's tough. It's not easy. But it's biblical. And it's right. We talked the Greek word obey already, pitho. So positional leadership then, that the problems that are there are into three categories. Positional leadership creates poor communication. I wanted to spend more time for you to be able to talk, but I will do it in the next hour. Poor communication, lack of commitment, and lack of unity. I'll just go through those three. I've experienced this. I've seen it in the church. Because positional leaders have a tendency to dictate and command. That doesn't aid good communication. And when we get in the communication segment, which is this afternoon, we'll talk more about how good communication is needed in the church and how leaders should be communicating with their people. But as a positional leader, then I don't have to have a relationship with the flock. Oh, there might be a few that I really like that I have a great relationship with, but I don't have to have a relationship that says, I don't care who you are or what your position is in the church, what your status is or how people see you, you're just as important as an elder is in God's kingdom. And I'm just as concerned about your needs and your problems as I am anybody else's. Because you see, when you think in terms of institutionalism, then you're no longer worried about the individual's needs in your body. You're now worried about how it affects the institution. And so now when there are problem areas in the church, you want to correct them in the sense of dictates, or you want to correct them in the sense of discipline, or somehow shut them up, quiet them, but never try to meet their needs because you see, the needs aren't a priority when you're a positional leader. The needs of individuals are not a priority when you have an institution you're trying to protect and build up The competition we have between churches today, in many respects, is ungodly. Because lighthouses don't compete. And it's institutional. When we start comparing ourselves, and I see it at preachers' lunches all the time. Well, how are you doing? Well, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I've got baptisms going on here. People come up and say, you know, that denominational church down the road, man, they're growing like crazy. How come we can't? It doesn't matter what they're doing. They're not working for God. It doesn't matter. They're not working for God. You can say, well, the Mormon church, and I love Mormons. I got some Mormons in my family. I love them. They're one of the fastest growing groups in the world. How do we do that? So it doesn't matter. They're not working for the Lord. They think they are, but they're working for somebody else. What really matters is not how big my institution is or how effective it is or how the world sees it or how it reflects on me as a leader. That's not what's important. What's important is, am I meeting the needs of the lowest person in that body as best I can? Because that's what Jesus would do, you see. So it's poor communication when you're a positional leader. You don't care that much about the communication. I'm being harsh here. I understand that. I've had some elders get upset with me, jump up and down, stomp around, you know, and I did a seminar like this back at Sunset a couple years ago, and I had people upset. Well, you don't believe in the authority of eldership. I said, I believe in the authority of the elders. I do. That's not the problem. The problem is how it's executed. Did Jesus show authority in John 13 when he washed the feet of those disciples? Did he show authority? Yes, he did. And so if I don't think the leader's concerned about me and my needs, and the communication I'm getting is he's not, then I'm not going to be that committed, am I? Because this is no longer a body, now it's an institution. And if I'm not any longer committed that much because he doesn't care about me, then a lack of unity begins to, whoa, then the fire starts popping up. I'm going to spend more time on this when we get into the communication segment. The call to service often falls on deaf ears. Self-serving is a product of faulty thinking. Servants accept honest introspection. Self-centeredness causes low self-worth. Servants do not demand their rights. You know, we were studying something one time in our congregation, where I'm an elder now, on a Wednesday night, and we were with this idea of rights, and I forgot what the thing was going, whatever was going on out in the world, but somebody brought up the idea, do Christians really have rights? And I said, well, I'll tell you what. Give me a scripture somewhere it says they do. Well, that's not fair to God. I said, well, why isn't it fair to go to scripture and tell me where Christians have a right? If they do, I will demand it. I'll go to the present right now and say, hey, scripture says I've got a right. Then we found one. And I rest my case. I've been here for an hour. I was going to try to open this up. If you have some questions and things you want to feedback, either we do it now or take the break. And when we come back, we'll start off, okay, start asking questions, whatever you want to feedback to me. You want to take a break now first? That sounds good. Thank you, folks. We'll take a break.